Morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to read our text here today. Before we begin to look at it a little further, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul, in speaking of the boasting that was necessary, unfortunately, that he had to do, he now goes on to speak of visions and revelations. In verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your sufficient word. We thank you for your sufficient grace. We thank you for a chance to look into your word and to be moved by it. We pray that your spirit would be faithfully taking your word and applying it to each listener's heart. Lord, may we not be content with where we are spiritually. May we long for more of you and to be more holy. And yet, Lord, may we be content in the circumstances and the stresses in which we find ourselves. May we find that we are well content in these things, as Paul just expressed to us here. May we aspire to these things. Help me, Father, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time in your life when you were told no, and you threw a little hissy fit. It's always a kind of a fascinating thing, and a kind of wild thing when you go to a funeral of somebody who's lived 90 plus years, and all you've ever known of them is that they were old. You know what I mean? You spend a lot of your life being old. And I remember as a boy, there were some elderly people that I knew, and all I ever knew was a gray-haired version of them. All I'd ever been around was, you know, in their fading years. And then you go to their funeral, and you see those black and white pictures of a time that feels like, is that real? You know, because that's not a world in which I've existed. My daughter and I were speaking with Esther Woodson a little while ago on her birthday, and she said she went to school in a horse and buggy. What? And my daughter reacted to that in the moment. She was like, oh. Then we get in the car, we leave the place, and she just goes, Dad, horse and buggy? It's like, yeah, isn't that awesome? Right, what a cool thing. And what an incredible story to get to share, you know, to tell people about that. And I've never known all my life, I'm 47 years old, and I've never known certain people except for in their later years. But you go to that funeral and you see those pictures from the horse and buggy days, we'll call it, and you go, oh my goodness, they were a little brat once. They were a snot-nosed little kid who didn't get their way, didn't get the ice cream when they wanted, and they said, no, right? Stomped their cute little foot fluffy little hair. And they had to get in trouble with mom, right? And then they grew up. You grew up and you got sophisticated. And you continue to throw fits. But they're just more sophisticated, at least for the more civilized among us. You ever hang out at Walmart and watch somebody flip their lid over not getting their coupon? Yeah. Any of you that have ever had the pure joy of working in customer service know exactly what I mean. There are a great number of adults who are still throwing these little hissy fits just in grown-up bodies. It makes them far more dangerous. You know, the thing is that our sophisticated fits are still fits. And many of us who have conformed our lives more to the image of Jesus Christ find that when God tells us no, when we petition him, we still throw a fit. But it's a different thing. It's a smoldering kind of thing. It's an unwillingness to submit to his will and to find joy in the weakness that I now experience. It's a different type of fit, but it's still a stubbing up and a resisting of God and saying, I don't like what you're doing. And I'll soldier on. It's my cross to bear. I'll soldier on, but I'm not going to like it. And I would say there are very few things in life that are a greater test of your character. More of a revealing nature than being told no. Is my microphone cutting out repeatedly? Because I see guys back there looking worried. Doesn't bother me at all. You want me just to use this one? I mean, I'll have to behave and not wander around like I do. All right, excellent. That might be hard for me to not. So if I do it, a couple of you can motion to me, you know, to go back over there. Okay, going back to my point, if I can reset for a moment, I would say there are seriously very few things in all of life that reveal your character more than someone saying no. Whether that's your boss or your parent or whoever it is, if somebody says you really want something and they say no, how do you react to that? Well, as I said, most of us throw some form of sophisticated fit. But here is what I think is very exciting about this text. I'm thrilled to get to share this with you today because here, number one, what we get to see, what is revealed to us in Scripture is a picture of what it looks like to rejoice when you're told no. Not to reroute and find another way to get what you want. Because Paul doesn't get that. He doesn't get what he wants. Instead, in the midst of it, he finds the way to be well content. And he says that he's pleased, he's well pleased in this. That's what we want to graduate into as children of God, who aren't just asking for things and then expecting yeses all the time. That's not how it works, and you know that. Every one of us is going to pass through that valley of the shadow of death, and you're going to cry out to God to heal, and he's going to say no. Eventually, we run into no's. What do we do with that? Well, here we have this opportunity to see what it looks like for a Christian to be told no and to rejoice in that. That's awesome. This is a gift to us. Also, secondly, we get to see Paul. This is kind of an extension of that, so it's not really a number two, but I'm going to call it two because people like lists. Anyway, we get the opportunity here to see Paul's wrestling match with God. We get a chance to see his progress through this, like Habakkuk. As we read through the little letter of Habakkuk and we see his wrestling match with God on the problem of the immorality of the Jewish people in which he resides, and God tells him, I'm going to deal with it. And Habakkuk goes, oh, not like that. And then God says, it's coming. And Habakkuk says, I'll wait. And he trusts in the Lord there. And also, I mean, we have it illustrated in the life of Jacob, wrestling with God over an issue. We get to see Paul arrive at victory. Remember, he's had this problem for 14 years. This thorn in the flesh that he speaks of. So in looking at Paul's wrestling match, what we get here is a kind of like a how-to video. Man, I love the modern age because I can't fix squat. But what I can do is turn on YouTube. And YouTube's got just about everything. If you can't figure out how to fix your lawnmower, YouTube. If you can't figure out how to fix that weird bubbly paint in your drywall, yep, YouTube. If you can't figure out, and these are real things, by the way. Anyway, how-to videos are very, very helpful. They illuminate the way, and Paul here illuminates our way. He lights a path and shows us. He lets us in the inner room of his mind to see the progression that it took for him to arrive at this place of actually being content with God. And we live in this victim society that, I mean, it's just, we're so saturated with victim mentality. This idea that somehow let's race to the bottom and see who's the biggest victim seems to be the thing we want. And it seems that many people now believe it's a spiritual gift to be offended. How offended can I be? Because that somehow gives me a moral righteous indignation. We've incentivized victim mentality, and it's so pervasive that it barely registers, like a cornfield in Illinois. Any of you that have grown up around here, how often do you drive around with the wife and kids and be like, hey, look, kids, a cornfield? Nobody does that. Well, if you do, maybe get your head checked. But because we just live and breathe in that, and victim mentality is so pervasive and so prevalent that it's, you can't hardly watch a movie without seeing it or listen to music without hearing it. It's all over the place. And in the face of that kind of cultural backdrop, we have Paul, who is stricken with an ailment by Satan from God. And his response is, smile. What? He doesn't find this way of blaming someone. Instead, what he finds is an ability to rejoice and to be well content in the situation that God has for him. What we call that, friends, is beautiful. Our culture has lost every definition, I think, of beauty. I went to art school way back in the day, back in the 90s. And while I was there for 8 minutes that I was there, one of the things I realized is they had no real working definition all the way back in the 90s of what art is. The definitions of art are gone. It's basically whatever makes you feel. That has become art. And you can go all the way back to the early 1900s where the art movement had gotten to a point where now it was just shock and awe. And it's crazy to think that it goes back that far. But that was back when a toilet was flipped upside down and an artist signed it and they called that art. That's not beautiful. What are we doing? So you've got to reclaim that ground in your life. What is truly beautiful? Because that which is beautiful to you is captivating. It grips your mind and your heart. Holiness is beautiful. It's beautiful. Look at the power of what God gives to his children, that regardless of what happens, you can find contentment within it. Not to have it taken away, but in the midst of it to have joy. See, there's a boring, drab version of holiness that's kind of presented to us that many of us buy into. And you know why I know why we buy into it? Because we don't have a serious, energetic pursuit of holiness. You always go in the direction of that which you find to be beautiful. You always drift by a secret affection of the heart towards those things. And if you don't have a vigorous pursuit of holiness, then I would say you have a bad definition. You have this boring version of it. But brother, when you see the real thing, when you see the authentic reality of personal holiness, beautiful, remarkable, arrest your attention. What we have here from our brother Paul is him saying something along these lines. Look, God has brought this weakness into my life, and I don't agree. I don't think this is the best plan for Brian. I don't think this is the best way that this should go. I don't agree, and I don't really like it because I don't like pain. I don't like this hurt. And I pleaded with God to remove the thorn. And he said no. But I love my father so much that though I don't see what he's doing, I trust him because I know him. I know what he's like, And I know he's right. Isn't that crazy? That when you argue with God, it's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? I heard somebody talking the other day and they said, I really just don't know what God is thinking. I don't know why he's doing this to me. They actually said that out loud. I don't know what he's thinking because this is a perfect plan and he's not doing it. It's like, wow, well, that's something. At least you have that amount of clarity. But do you ever think about it when you're arguing with God? He's right. I already know that. You ever argue with somebody in the middle of the argument? You're like, oh, they're right. And you just kind of like, how do I get out of this? And create a distraction real quick. You know, act like the dog did something. I don't know, divert. It's a weird thing, though, when you know that God is right and you're wrong in it, but you still need to plead with him for it. I love my father so much that though I don't see what he's doing, I trust him. I know he's right. And that belief, here's the key, that belief that God is right and that he is good is manifested on my face. It comes out in my eyes. It comes out in my action. It's expressed in an attitude of joy. That's what's exciting about this text. Because thirdly, this passage fills my heart with the hope that I too can live with this same kind of hope. It fills my heart with that hope that I can overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ my Lord, the one who is worthy, amen? So let's get to it, verse 7. In verse 7 he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, so Paul had this wonderful experience back in seeing these heavenly visions. And as a result of that, there needs to be a certain counterbalance in his life. And then Paul has the benefit of knowing why this trial is in his life. Now, we often don't get that. We almost never get that kind of benefit. But Paul does, as he gives us the reasoning for what's going on. He says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. What would be the reality in Paul's life that Paul himself doesn't know? And that's key. Paul doesn't know that these incredible visions will puff up his heart. He doesn't know that these things would veer him away from Christ as Lord. But God does. And God loves him so much that he will not let this pride fester and grow in his heart. So in order to expunge that, in order to keep that at bay, he gives him a trial, gives him a thorn. Notice he says twice in the same sentence, he says, to keep me from exalting myself, right there in the middle of the verse, and at the end of the verse, he repeats it again. That's emphasis from a teacher there. To keep me from exalting myself, that's why this has come into his life. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And notice he doesn't shy away from what's going on. He recognizes that it is Satan who is delighting in tormenting him, I am certain. Satan had the rare occasion in Scripture where he was brought in or he was allowed to torment certain saints of God. We know of Job and we also know of Peter. Peter, right before Jesus is betrayed, Jesus looks at him and he tells him, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, brother. He's asked for you. He wants to break you. But there's a wonderful promise in that, a wonderful prophecy and promise in that. Jesus says, but I prayed for you. And after you return, come and heal your brothers. What a wonderful promise. But it is a strange privilege to know that Satan knows your name and he wants to torment you. Paul here is given this thorn because God loves him. He's given this pain and he has it explained to him in such a way that he can know, yep, this is from God and this is for your benefit to keep you from drifting into self-exaltation. And I understand this to mean that pride in a thing can destroy the value of that thing. Pride in a person can destroy your relationship with that person. Pride in a thing will devalue or destroy it because it's lifting it up in a place that it doesn't belong. And as I said, God would not allow this to happen. He would not allow Paul's wonderful experience of the glories of heaven to become a thing that actually trips him up instead of being a benefit to him. He won't let this sin hijack the benefit of all the good that God had done in his life. Because God loves him too much. And I want you to think about that in your own life. Have there been things that have been brought into your life that you think, how can this be for good? And yet God sees something you don't. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is seeing the things that others can't. It's seeing to the end of the road. When we're young and foolish, we can't hardly see past the end of our nose. We can't hardly see to the next day or the next year. And as we age, we're able to see, well, that can lead to all kinds of issues. And this is the warning thing that we do as parents, is we're trying to say, no, child, if you make that decision, it's going to have these ramifications. And they're like, relax. It's not going to do that. And you're like, you have no idea what you're talking about. And it would be, you might understand it this way. The Lord is saying that to you too, with that trial that you can't seem to shake. That thing that comes into your life that you think he's wrong about. Verse 8, he continues. The lesson I would leave from, the thing I would take here from verse 7, though, is that God wants you holy, beloved. He wants you sanctified. He wants you set apart for his use. And he won't allow something to get in the way, even a great thing to get in the way, lest you become proud and take glory to yourself. Verse 8, now he continues. He says, concerning this thorn, I implored the Lord three times. Lord here is speaking of Jesus. There is some conversation about this. This is a direct prayer to Jesus. Sometimes we wonder, who is it? Do I pray to the Father? Do I pray to the Son? Do I pray to the Holy Spirit? What's going? Where do I direct the prayers? Here we see an example from Paul where he is reaching out to Jesus himself. And I want to key in on a particular word here in verse 8, that is implored. Now, some of the problems that you encounter in life, I'm certain you talk to God about it. But do you beg? Do you plead? Do you implore the Lord over the issue? Or is it just a, hey, Lord, I don't like this thing, will you take it away? And then you go and you're imploring and you're begging, you go and you talk to other people. But do you go into the prayer closet of your life and beg of God? I think some trials are in our life so that we will do this. Some things are hurting us so bad to drive us on our literal knees to a place where we break and we cry out for help. And I get that impression from Paul here. This is something that he's been beset with almost since his salvation. For 14 years, he's wrestled with this thing. He implored of God. So I would tell you this, friend, if you've got any issue in your life that you're really wrestling with, go to God. Beg of him. Plead with him regarding that heartache or that pain, that problem. Cry out to the Lord. Truly, read your Psalms. Consider saints before you. You read from King David, certainly a man's man if there ever was one. We find him crying through the night over sin, over issues, over trials. And we see him truly imploring the Lord over pain in his heart. So truly, I would tell you, go to God, ask of him. And I don't know, some have spilled a lot of ink over the fact that Paul says he did this three times, as Jesus did in Gethsemane, as Jesus did to Peter, as he restores him and other things. I don't know, we don't know exactly in rapid succession if that happened or if that happened over years, like he really poured it out in one year and then the next. We don't know all that. We know that this is how Paul understood it. Maybe he did talk to God about it many times, but maybe there's only three times when he really just fell apart over the issue. And he talked to God about it. But friend, I'd tell you, go to the God of comfort, the God of all comfort, and ask him for comfort. It's in the beginning pages of this particular letter of 2 Corinthians where he speaks of God being that God of comfort. Paul pleads with God, and then we find verse 9 that God says, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. I think the hardest emotional thing in all of parenting is to let your child struggle and to not bail them out. But a wise parent knows that there are many times that if you jump in and bail them out, you short-circuit the process of what God is doing in their life. You jump in and you bail them out all the time. What they learn is, mommy will fix my problems. That's a terrible way to raise a son or daughter. To make them dependent on mom and dad is an idolatrous thing to do. We want them to have foundations, of course. We want them to have roots, but they also must have wings. They must be able to fly. And here, Paul is faced with a reality, a trial, that he knows God can take away. He knows God can remove it with the wave of his hand. He can remove it. And yet God has the intention of making Paul holy, not comfortable. And I would tell you that one of the best ways to kill your spiritual life is to be just too comfortable, just to reside in a place of comfort. Comfort is a silent, cushy killer. Remember a comfy couch? I don't even remember what that was from. I just remember that lady, grown woman, sitting on the ginormous couch, sitting on the comfy couch. And I think of that sometimes, like, that's how we want to live. We want a nice big beanbag, a lazy boy. We want to cruise through life, everything kind of going the way we like, kick up the legs on the chair, maybe have a kid bring you a glass of something cool and refreshing. You know, we don't want a hard life. We don't want things to be uncomfortable. But God's goal is to sustain you with his grace. And what I understand this to mean, this my grace will be enough to you, is basically this. It'll hold you together. You don't think you can make it. Good. That's where you need to be. And that's a bit of an uncomfortable reality. That's where you need to be. God rarely uses people that haven't been broke severely. So Paul is going to go forward in life with a limp, like Jacob in the Old Testament. Paul's going to go forward in his life, and already has, as I pointed out several times, for 14 years. He's already been limping along. And he will live with this, and honestly, for a lot of us, I would say that'd kind of be the end of the story. We would limp along, and people say, what's with the limp? And we mutter about it or something. But not Brother Paul. He doesn't live with a smoldering form of resentment. He doesn't try to reroute and coerce God or try to make some kind of deal with God. Instead, what he does is he responds with a legitimate smile. And the question I have is, as I read through this, when he's talking about his grace being sufficient, how is it that Paul can, as he says in verse 10, be well content with this new limp that he has in life? And remember, he didn't have this kind of affliction when he was an unsaved individual. When he was walking with the devil, when he was doing the devil's work or persecuting the church, he didn't have this thorn in the flesh. He got it after salvation. He got it after a tremendous benefit of a glorious revelation from God. So how is it he's going to graduate to this place of being well content? Three things. Number one, a belief that God's grace truly is enough. His grace really will sustain me. Second, a trust in the one who brings the discipline. I believe God. I don't know what's going on, but I do know the one who has afflicted me. And I know it's for my good. Every dad does this with his son when he's trying to train him in certain areas of life. You bring hardship in a certain way to try to make them stronger. Just try to get them to lift weights. Just try to push them forward in any sport. There's a discipline and an affliction that happens in that process. In order to grow, you have to go through that. And part of growth is being frustrated, hitting a wall and pushing through it. And so I can do that. I can push through this particular issue, this trial, because I know the one who brings the discipline is for me, not against me. And third, the way I can be well content, like Paul, is by understanding that power is perfected in weakness. Well, what does that mean? Let's go back to the verse here. He says, my grace is sufficient for you in verse 9, for power is perfected in weakness. Well, how does that work? Because when I'm weak, I don't feel perfected, do you? When you get, what we find from Scripture is that when you get to a spot where you see that you are truly powerless, when you see that you are truly helpless, and you stop all trusting in yourself, that's exactly when God is most prone to deliver, like Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. They know they're trapped. There's an army coming after them. They're standing there on the beach waiting for something. And they cry out to God, and the Lord delivers. If you understand that you are in a helpless spot, then you have a firm grip on reality, to be honest. We walk through life with a lot of blinders on, and we fail to pay attention just how powerless and helpless we are. You go to the church of Laodicea, back in the book of Revelation, the final church that Jesus speaks to. And what does he say to the people there? You don't know that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Whew. When you realize you're powerless, you're in the perfect place for deliverance. You're in the perfect place to see Christ's power manifested. And that's exactly where Paul goes. He says, as a result of knowing the power is perfected in weakness, notice what he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I hope you're familiar with the ministry, the life, and the ministry of Johnny Erickson Tata. As a young woman, she jumped into a lake, broke her neck, and has spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. And we don't find her weak. We don't find her failing to rejoice. Instead, we find a saint who has joy. We find someone who, as a result of what has happened in their life, has been given the platform to speak of the hope that is in her. And God has magnified that. He's made much of that. So in that weakness, God used that avenue to magnify himself in Johnny Erickson Tata's life, and he'll do the same with you. But do you trust him for it? Then he says in verse 10, he hits us with another kind of doozy of a statement when he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. I mean, what are you well content with in life? Ponder on that for a moment. What are the things that really, I'm really content in this area? You really content with your physical fitness? There's like two of you maybe that are. But most people that are actually into physical fitness are not well content. So they keep grinding. There's few things we're well content in life. That I'm settled, and I don't mean complacent, because when it comes to physical fitness, I would say most of us are just complacent. We're not really moving. What's the difference between the two? Well, if somebody's content, if you rattle them, they don't explode. They don't get angry. They don't lose it. If you take away something from them, they're still under control and they're still smiling. A complacent person, you take away that thing. There's many a man I've known through the years who says he's content, but what he's content with is to sit in his living room doing almost nothing, playing video games. Take away the video games and what happens? Violence, hostility. So that's the difference between complacency and contentment. But Paul here says he's well content in these things with weakness. Well, I don't think I've ever said that. Have you? I'm really content in the fact that I'm weak. I'm really content with the distress, with the persecutions, with the difficulties. If you go online, let's say you're on Instagram this week, or whatever your drug of choice is on social media, and you're out there and you testify of the goodness of Christ in your life, and a bunch of people are like, you're an idiot. And I actually have this habit online. Frequently, I'll say something directly about Jesus Christ. And frequently, someone says, what do you know about it? And I've showed one of my boys one day, we're sitting there on the couch and I'm laughing. He's like, what are you laughing about? And I said, look at all these people like making fun of me, saying you're a fool and all this different stuff. I'm like, well, why do I care? It's online. Is it even a real place? You know what? I don't really care that much. And that would be one time when I was okay with persecution. But if I'm really persecuted, am I going to say I'm well content with that? Well, man, only by the grace of God. Not going to be any work within me. And Paul would say the same thing. It's not a work that Paul just conjured up because he's so stoic and because he's absorbed enough Greek philosophy of the time. It's not like he's been reading, you know, from these philosophers and he somehow arrived at an emotional detachment, anything but. We find tremendous emotion with Paul. We find him crying at various occasions. He cries over the Jews and their unrepentant sin, their unwillingness to turn to Christ. He cries about Timothy. He cries repeatedly about sin as he sees it and his concern for the churches, his distress. We don't find an emotionally detached person. Not at all. Instead, we find a man who is content because he sees that God is at work in his heart to do a work that he could never do himself. It's not by the strength of Paul that he somehow arrives at this conclusion of being this kind of individual who can respond to a no with a smile. And that's important to note. He even says in the next verse that he's a nobody because he knows tremendously who he is. He's very aware of himself. I'm just a guy like you, he's saying. But he submitted himself to the will of God, even in the areas that are obviously contrary to what Paul likes. So, how is it that weakness can be strength? Well, that's a bit of a paradox for us. True strength comes from reliance on God, not on self. Self-confidence is a drug. It's a misnomer. It's a confusing thing. Because we build people, you know, the American way, America, you know, stand alone, I can handle it, John Wayne and all that stuff. We have this kind of vision of what that is, this kind of idea of I can rely on myself and pull myself up by my bootstraps and all of that. But that's not where true strength comes from. And I want you to ponder for a moment. Basically, every story in Scripture that you love so very much. I mean, I can get choked up talking about some of the stories of Scripture because they're so near and dear to our heart. They're ingrained into our DNA as Christians. And if you consider those stories for very long, any of those wonderful towering moments of Scripture, they all boiled down to one thing. It was when people gave up self-reliance and laid back on the bosom of God like John at the Last Supper, and they exercised trust in God, not trust in their own ability. I don't know what stories flash through your head when I say that, but think those through. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They gave up the idea that they could deliver themselves. Think of Daniel. He didn't think he was going to deliver himself from the power of the lions. Think of any of those stories you told your kids 100 times. And consider that the power came from the times in which people gave up the idea that they were a big deal, that they could deliver themselves, and they trusted God. Now, reliance on God doesn't look like praying for a hole while you lean on a shovel. You know, the lazy man prays for things that he's not willing to sweat for. And when you look at the life of Paul, you see this exemplified. You don't see a guy who's just sitting in a room praying all day and not doing things. Paul, instead, is an incredibly hard worker. Didn't accept wages for what he's doing. He's down in the streets and in the synagogues, and he's working at the docks and all these other places, working on tents and all these things. We find a very active, very productive man, but he never lost sight of the fact that he is a farmer in the field. He never lost sight of the fact that he is working, but God is the one doing the growing. He planted, Apollos watered, but God did all of the real work. It's just Paul's work to disseminate the seed. Go out there and tell people. And any Christian who's taking glory to themselves in the work of God somehow isn't paying attention to Scripture. You didn't win a soul. Get that through your head. I hated this when I was in the South once upon a time, and they kept talking about, I'm a great soul winner. Or something. You didn't win squat. God did that. You might have been faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what you're supposed to do. You don't get praised for doing the job you were supposed to do. We are unworthy servants, as Luke 17 tells us. There's no glory to me. I'm an unworthy servant. I simply did what was asked of me. Don't pat me on the back. God must do a work in your heart. But God uses people. And Paul never loses sight of all of that. He never puffs himself up, but he never gets lazy and fails to do work. He's always hustling, it seems. Every time we find him, he seems like he's being pulled in 100 directions, as he just told us back in chapter 11. So he doesn't lose sight of the fact, nor should we, that the power is actually in God, not in us. So then, get to work. That'd be the biggest takeaway I can give you. Get to work. Get hustling. Find out what your role is. Like Paul talked about, you're a farmer, you're a worker in the field. So get to work. Well, Brian, what are you trying to say my role is? Well, first of all, settle down with the sass. And second, in this passage, I would tell you, your role is to learn to be well content with the weaknesses. Do you have a thorn in the flesh? I don't mean to adulterate the text here at all, but do you have weaknesses? And have you implored the Lord with all your heart about those things? Have you poured it out before him? And then, are you moving forward when he tells you no with a trusting heart, knowing that you don't know exactly, and get that, you don't know exactly why God has brought this thing into your life because you don't have an explanation like Paul did. Paul's told why he has this thorn. Paul has it explained. You don't get that. So I don't know precisely why God has this issue in my life, but I do know in general why it's there, to keep me close. And the nearness of my God is my good. And you don't cry out to God when everything's going great. You cry out when it hurts. So I don't know exactly, but I do know in general. I do know that every trial has the potential to draw me in or to push me away. Every trial, every pain, every heartache has that opportunity baked within it to move me nearer to the God who loves me, to the extent that he would send his son to die for me. So I don't have precision in being able to dissect all the things that are going on. If you have cancer now, if you have some debilitating disease, if you have any number of problems, I don't know, I can't splice that out and parse it out and give you every understanding of what's going on, and I don't even know how much I need to know all that. What I do need to know is this thing, is it keeping me close? Then bring it. If failure will keep me close to God, then give me failure. If victory will corrupt the work of God in my heart, then I don't want the victory, do you? So what do I need to get to work on? How about wrestling with God and hanging on to him until I receive the blessing of contentment? I don't think Paul, once he was given this thorn in the flesh, right after receiving his vision, that he immediately got to a place where he was content with it. That's not how human beings work. And maybe it was that Paul was on the sidelines for a few years before he was used in Antioch and other places because he was still wrestling with God over that issue. I don't know. But I do know that you need to wrestle with God over the issues that are plaguing you, over the things that are hanging on to you, and you need to hang on to him and refuse to let go until he blesses you. blesses you with contentment in the trial. Contentment in the things that are going on until I can actually smile about the pain. So consider, if you got the notes, I put some applications on there. Let me give those to you real quick. So consider, where am I weak? Ponder for a little bit. Where is it that I have weakness? Secondly, why am I failing to be well content with those weaknesses? If you don't know what to do with your kids or grandkids or whoever with a sermon, you don't know how to talk about it, here's some questions. Like when you're in the drive home or at lunch or something and you want something to talk about, here's some questions. Where am I weak? Why am I failing to be well content in those weaknesses? Like what am I missing? And ask the people you love about that. What am I missing? Because a lot of times we just need an outside perspective. We need someone else to help us with it. We have a counseling ministry here, as you know, and so we have, and hopefully what we're doing is not just having some ministry thing that's out there, but hopefully we create a culture of counseling. And we have people that are counseling one another as spiritual compasses back to Jesus Christ over and over again. So have that kind of conversation. And then consider this one finally. I need to fight my way through the weeds of what's going on. I need to fight my way through the weeds to see that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's the victory, is in recognizing how weak I am and how mighty my Savior is. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for a time together to be in your word. We thank you that we can wrestle with you over these issues and that you have us in this life for every minute that you want us to be. Your work is not completed in us. We know that we are immortal until our work on earth is done. And Lord, we pray that we would glory in you, not in self, that we would take pride in you and your word, that we would search it, that we would seize upon it, and Lord, that we would hold fast to you, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.